Hey, today we're in the center of four sections, four sets of seven out of the Gospel of John that we're going to be learning more and more about the Lord Jesus. This is the end of the second section. In January and February, we're going to be looking. You see, there are seven missives up on the board right in the very middle of it. We're going to be looking at the seven short letters that were written to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Before we get going this morning, let's bow our hearts and our heads before the Lord. Let's ask Him to be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we love You so much. Thank You for Your Word, the Bible. And as we open it up today, Father, we pray that You would speak into our hearts and that You would convict us and encourage us by the amazing truths that we're going to be looking at today in John's Gospel. So be our guide and teacher, Spirit of God. We ask in the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Several Sundays ago, we started this seven-part series on the monikers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In them, Jesus is declared by other people to be the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah and Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the King of Israel, our Lord and our God, and the Savior of the world, which He's pronounced by, of all people, the Gentile Samaritans. He's pronounced by Gentile Samaritans to be the Savior of the Lord. Then we turn the corner into six monograms, six of the seven monograms in John's Gospel. And there, Jesus says about Himself, He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. Very narrow-minded when He said that, of course. The light of the world, the singular, one and only true light of the world. I am the door and the good shepherd, He says. Later, I am the vine. And then last week, this very narrow-minded passages that we looked at, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Today, we're going to look at the most outstanding and the most controversial claim that Jesus ever made. Jesus really said of Himself, I am God. Not necessarily in those three words, but really, really close to that. You're going to see that as we unfold. Had I known that claim a number of years ago when I was speaking to a woman, I might have been able to help her, to give her a little bit more information that she needed to lead her dear dying father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her dad said to her that he could never place his faith in Jesus as his Savior because nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say that He is God. Boy, I wish I'd known then what I came to know later. The Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, when he penned this gospel so he couldn't mess it up, recorded Christ both subliminally and directly claiming deity. Right? Both in kind of so many words and then overtly claiming godhood. Jesus does so, he does that by using an ancient and sacred name to identify Himself. He uses an ancient sacred name to identify Himself. Open your Bibles if you haven't, please. To the first book of the Bible. I bet you're all over in the Gospel of John, aren't you? First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verses 25 and 26. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. It says there, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord. Ancient Old Testament Hebrew is a language made up only of consonants. It is a consonantal, not continental, but consonantal language. In other words, it didn't have vowels. In the very, very early Hebrew manuscripts, there are no vowels in it. Our English word, Lord, whenever it's found in all capital letters, in your Bible stands for this four consonant name of God spelled YHWH. YHWH, and pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. Yahweh or Yahweh. Yahweh is a Hebrew verb and it means I am. It means I am. Okay, scroll eight chapters over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the first eight verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old. He was a young guy. 75 years old when he departed for Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram, later known as Abraham, calls on the name and builds an altar in honor of the name Yahweh, YHWH, the Lord, the I am, the existing one. One more Old Testament passage. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, God has given his servant Moses orders to return to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of the land of persecution and slavery into the land of promise and blessing. But Moses was kind of chicken-hearted in that. He was afraid, and so he tries a number of ways of avoiding going as God's called representative. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he tries one more. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH, I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. My memorial name, my name forever. I am is God's forever name. Literally here it means my name unto time out of mind. My name unto time out of mind. It's his memorial name by which all future generations would know him and call him and identify with him. Okay, back to the Gospel of John now. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says the phrase, I am, applying it to himself, watch this, over 60 times. Just in the Gospel of John, over 60 times, he uses the phrase, I am, applying that to himself. Several of them are grouped in phrases like we studied last week, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but several of them stand alone. Several of them stand alone, staking his claim to deity at the level of his very existence. John 4, he says to a very skeptical woman at the well, I who speaks to you am. I who speaks to you am. Your translation may say am he. Word he is not original there. I who speaks to you am. She leaves her water pot. She runs back to town. She tells everybody that she can find in town about him. And many, when they come out, they came and they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6. Jesus comes walking on the stormy sea to his terrified disciples. He calls out to them, I am. Do not be afraid. And he climbed in the boat. He commanded the storm to peace. And those who were in the boat worshiped him. They attributed deity. John 18, when Judas Iscariot comes to betray him, Jesus twice identifies himself as I am in that passage. And those who had come to take him into custody by force drew back. They fell on the ground at the sheer power and authority of his words on the ground. That is the classic position of worship and fear and submission and reverence. They fell down to the ground at the very power of those words. Unfortunately, almost all of our English translations weaken the words of Jesus in these standalone statements. And they do that by adding a word or a phrase. Usually it's going to be in italics, and some of the slightly, in my mind, more quality, higher quality translations, they're going to be in italics or they're going to be bracketed, but sometimes not. When you see a word in italics in your translation, that means it's not original. It's not original. In John 4 and 18, English translations read, I am he. In John 6, it translates there, it is I, in almost all the translations. But Jesus proclaimed, I am. He proclaimed, I am. He spoke deity. And the people of his day, especially those of Hebrew descent, got it. They understood. But Jesus, when he proclaimed, I am, speaking deity, it made sense to all of them. They understood his claim. We know that they understood that Jesus was claiming deity because some of them wanted to kill him. Some of them wanted to kill him when he made those statements like that. This morning, we're going to look at three of those. We're going to look at three of those times. One, I am. One, we are. And then in another, he uses the term and I. And you know that I've said to you before, sometimes in the Greek language, the word and, our word and, serves like an equals sign. Equals I. Well, look at the first that first one in John chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus claims equality with the Father. He claims equality with the Father. One particular Sabbath day, Jesus comes to what was in those days a very famous well. People with infirmities would gather near the pool because there was a legend going around about that pool. Reports said that from time to time there was an angel that began to stir the waters of the pool, and whoever got into the pool first was cured from all of their ailments. Well, one dear man, who we're going to get to know him better in the spring when we come to this miracle again, he couldn't walk. And so he never was the first one into the water. And so there he was for 38 years waiting, hoping to be able to get in the pool, but he never could get there in time. So out of compassion for his condition, Jesus heals him. And as Jesus commanded, as he said to the man takes up his pallet and he walked around for all to see his miracle. Well, that was too bad for him because it happened to be a Jewish tradition that any work that was done on the Sabbath, whether it was joyously carrying your own pallet after somebody's miraculously healed you, was against the rules. It was against Jewish tradition for you to do that. So when these tradition-minded Jewish leaders scolded him, he said that he was only following the instructions of the one who had healed him. So we know from the story later on that Jesus finds him in the temple. And the man, when they meet one another again in the temple, this guy goes around telling everybody and anybody who will give him a hearing that it was Jesus who made him well. So the Jews then turn their persecution on Christ. And we read it like this, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing great things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I," and equals, sometime, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." Making himself equal with God. I don't know if anybody here have the Net Bible with you, the Net Bible translation. By the way, that's free at Bible.org. You can download it for nothing, with over 70,000 translation and commentary notes that go with it. The Net Bible note on this is a little bit long, but boy, is it worth reading, and I'm going to read it to you. It reads like this. This must be seen in the context of the relation of God to the Sabbath rest. In the commandment, Exodus 20, verse 11, it is explained that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, another is the Hebrew word for seventh, Shabbat, seventh, or ceasing, and made it holy. Even the rabbis realized that God did not really cease to work on the Sabbath. Divine providence remained active on the Sabbath. Otherwise, all nature and life would cease to exist. As regards men, divine activity was visible in two ways. Men were born and men died on the Sabbath. Since only God could give life and only God could deal with the fate of the dead in judgment, this meant God was active on the Sabbath. This seems to be the background of Jesus' words in 5:17. He justified his work of healing on the Sabbath by reminding the Jewish authorities that they admitted God worked on the Sabbath. This explains the violence of the reaction. The Sabbath privilege was peculiar to God. The Sabbath privilege was peculiar to God. In claiming the right to work, even as the Father worked, Jesus was claiming a divine prerogative. He was literally making himself equal to God. God ceased his creating work on the Sabbath or the seventh day, but he didn't stop all of his activity. And he never does stop all of his activity. Otherwise, we are doomed. I mean, we're like flying off to Mars or something the hard way. If that happens, God is at work every moment of every day and every night, including the Hebrew Sabbath. Including the Hebrew Sabbath. So, in claiming the right to heal on the Sabbath, you know what Jesus is doing? He's claiming deity. He's claiming deity. My Father can work, and so can I. He is claiming equality with God the Father. Now John chapter 8, we'll look at this primary. This is the central one. This is the motherlode statement here. This claim was viewed by the Jews as a stonable offense. First, he claims equality with the Father, and in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus claims eternity with the Father. He claims eternity with the Father. For several verses, You'll know if you've read this, that he's been in a debate with the Jewish leaders about the source of his power. They say he has a demon. He says their daddy is the devil. You ever want to really get in somebody's, get in their business, say, look at him, say, your daddy's the devil. See if that doesn't get your lights punched out. Okay, we're going to start the reading. We're going to back up a little bit. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 41, and read those verses. He says there, truly, truly, a doubly claimed truth, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. They therefore picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus hid himself. Literally, that's passive. Jesus was somehow hidden. We don't know how. One of those heaven questions when you get there. How'd you do that? How'd you get out of that temple without being seen? Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. In verse 58, it's that top verse there, that I am stands emphatically alone in the verse. There is absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that was there that Jesus is asserting here. He's claiming to be God. Right there. Before Abraham was born, I am. Notice that's present tense. We've talked about the present tense before. Before Abraham came into existence, I already existed. He is declaring his eternality right here. But only God is eternal. Yeah, Jesus is claiming pre-existence. Before Abraham, before the prophets, he is claiming what John 1:1 says about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, the Greek text says, and God was the Word there. He was in the beginning with God. So, for the Jews that were present that day, there is not the slightest doubt at all about the declaration of this compared to others, this relatively young man who is standing before them, this young rabbi. He is claiming superiority. He is claiming eternality. He is claiming deity, claiming to be God right here. And so what do? They look on his claim as blasphemy. They take up stones to execute judgment on him right there. But they failed. They failed. It's important for us that Jesus is eternal. Because being eternal, he can, he does, and he will grant everlasting life to all who in simple faith receive him as their Savior. He can, he will, and he does presently do that. Jesus claims equality with the Father. He claims eternity with the Father. Finally, John chapter 10, Jesus claims unity with the Father. He claims unity with the Father. So if you're kind of like me and you've got to have ease to begin everything, anyway, you can insert there, and I gave you a little blank for it, you can insert the word essence. Essence. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus goes a step beyond claiming equality and eternity. We'll start back in verse 27, the end of the parable of the Good Shepherd. He says there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now here it comes. Here's the mother load of this passage. Hang on to your seats. Grab hold to somebody near you. This gets exciting. I might turn a cartwheel. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." Woohoo! I did a cartwheel in my heart. He wasn't, now look, he's not claiming to be the Father. As a son, Jesus has his own identity. We all know that. When he used the word one, he didn't choose the masculine form. He didn't say, "I and the Father are two guys." Right? We're two males. He didn't use the masculine form, but he chose the gender neutral form of the word one. So what does that mean, Ed? It means this, that he was not saying, "I am the Father," or he was not saying, "I and the Father even are one person." He was saying, "I and the Father are one thing," gender neutral, one entity. One entity. We are one, united, not just in purpose, watch this, but in our very essence. I and the Father are one being. I and the Father are one being. That is a huge building block in our understanding of the Trinity. It's a huge, huge building block in that great, great doctrine. I mean, in Isaiah 6, you remember Isaiah says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he says, seraphim, those are the fire angels, seraphim were flying back and forth before the Lord, and they called out one to the other, watch this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," singular, three, one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Three times holy, one God. Three times holy, one God. God is one and three. God is, I went two over here, didn't I? Made you look. One and three. One being in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. With three distinct personalities who, in their very essence, in their core, are united into one God. Okay, one more thing. John 10:30. Jesus doesn't say, "I am." He says, "We are." I and the Father are. Plural. More than one, one. See what he's doing there. Not I am, but we are. Again, he's using the present tense. He is claiming to currently be and always to have been one in essence with the Father. One being. One eternal being. With Father God, Jesus claims equality, eternity, and essence. Equality, eternity, and essence. Okay, do the math, add those up, and it equals deity. Add them up, it equals deity. So who is it on a communion Sunday that we remember? Our Savior? Yes. Our Sovereign? Yes. The Son of God? Yes. But when we receive communion, when we observe this wonderful remembrance of our Savior, do we recall that Jesus is also God? When we call to mind His sacrifice, do we call to mind His deity? Only in His deity could He die and rise again to life. Only in his deity could he appear before eyewitnesses. Only in his deity can Jesus give life to all who will by faith receive it. Here's our message. Here's our hope. Right here. Jesus, who is God, died and lives again for you so that you would die to your own desires and live for him. That's the message that we carry, folks. That's the message we live with. That's the wonderful good news that gives us joy. A wonderful, wonderful message of the Christian faith. So, question would be, are you standing in the spotlight that only he deserves? Get out of the spotlight. Place your Savior in it. Since Jesus is God and you are God's child, shouldn't you start living all the way, full on, full out, for him? Yes, you should. Yes, you should. No turning back to follow Jesus, who is God. Pray with me now. Lord, we love you so much. We are glad for your word because it bores in deeper than our pitiful little simple imaginations can imagine. But truth sets aside imagination. And Lord, you proclaim your deity, this seventh great monogram that you say of yourself in this great gospel. And so, Lord, help us to live this great, great truth and spread the word to others who need to hear it, because we're asking in the name of Jesus, who is God. Amen.